This morning, as we turn our attention to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, there are some potentially confusing and difficult things that we'll be looking at. And as I mentioned last week, when we come to difficult passages in Scripture, we need to make sure that we are looking at the big picture, that we're not focusing on the sensational. People would love to twist all kinds of Scripture for their own purposes. But this morning, we want to look at the theme of really all of Scripture, that God has a people that He has set aside, set apart for Himself. He watches over those people. Because of His Son, Jesus Christ, those people are made part of His family. And the seed of the woman will be preserved from the seed of the serpent. Chapter 5, of course, shows, we talked about last week, shows kind of the disparity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is the phrase we use to talk. It's from Genesis 3:15. It's the phrase we use to talk about God's people, and the ultimate seed of the woman being our Lord, Jesus Christ. And the seed of the serpent being really everyone else in the world in rebellion against God. We see the seed of the woman contrasted on almost every page of Scripture with the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman aren't special because they are good. They're not special because they are more righteous in their own works than anyone else. They're special because they're God's people. So our text comes from Genesis chapter 6. I'll read the whole chapter. If you'd please turn to Genesis chapter 6 and stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word for God's people. His holy, inspired Word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, his daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be made male and female. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing in the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. And please pray with me. Dear God, we come to you now seeking your wisdom. Lord, both the speaker and the hearer are under your word. We pray that your word would go forth, and that our eyes would see it, and our ears would hear it, and our hearts would receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I said there would be a few difficult things that we were going to go through this morning. And of course, these are some of the scriptures that have been twisted by people throughout the history of the church. I'm not claiming to have a 100% solution for everything that we've read, but I think I have a pretty good idea of what God is saying, and I think I have a pretty good idea of how Satan would try to twist it. The first four verses are a difficult passage to translate by any standard. Look at some of the things that he talks about. The daughters were born to men on the earth, and the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and that they were attractive, and took them as wives. Well, the question is, who are these sons of God? There's three options, really, that anyone really considers as legitimate today. The early rabbis thought that these were fallen angels who married women. I don't think this is right. I think Scripture interprets itself very well, and even our Lord, when he was on the earth, made a statement that would cause us to doubt this conclusion. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but be like the angels in heaven." He's talking about when we go to heaven, we're going to be like the angels, neither marrying or being given in marriage. We're not going to be creatures in heaven who desire marriage like humans do on the earth. And there's no evidence in Scripture that these spiritual beings, these angels, can have children with human beings. There are much better solutions to explain this passage contextually and linguistically, and I believe that the popularity of this particular option is just because we like the sensational. We're human beings, and we like sensational things, and we like to see things that seem a little bit crazy, maybe. So that is not what Moses is saying. The other option is that the second option is that these sons of God are great kings or princes who are looking at the daughters of man and finding them attractive. They're marrying out of their class, if you will. Of course, this has lots of problems in any way you look at it. There is some scriptural support for using the sons of God in this way, but this also is not what I believe Moses is saying. The third option, and the option that I would purport for you to meditate on and think of and research yourself if you desire, is that sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth. The godly line of Seth would be the sons of God. And why do we think that? Well, before in Genesis chapter 5, Moses had already said that people began calling on the name of the Lord. And in Hebrew, it's they called their name Yahweh. In other words, they called themselves Christians in a way. And now in chapter 6, he says, "And these sons of God, these Christians, saw that the daughters of men were attractive." Now think of the receiving audience. The people who are going to be hearing these words from Moses, what are they about to do? They're about to go into the land of Canaan. Why were they going into the land of Canaan? It was the promised land. What was one of the first things that Moses told them and God told them they must not do? They must not intermarry with all these wicked nations, of these nations where they're going into. They need to keep pure and marry the sons and daughters of Israel, because these foreign wives and foreign husbands will pollute your thoughts, your words, and your deeds, and will turn you from the living God." It seems that Moses is pointing back to history to teach a future lesson to the people of Israel. Before they are entering the promised land, right now when they're receiving this word in Genesis, they're in the wilderness. And before they enter the promised land, he wants them to know that this is dangerous. If you take wives and husbands that are not from the believing community, it will be disastrous for you. Intermarriage with unbelievers, even today, is a bad thing. So Moses is telling them and showing them from history the great destructive nature of marrying outside the believing community. And what happens? They're not choosing wives based on their spiritual condition. They're choosing wives based on their attractiveness. Now, of course, we all choose husbands and wives based on physical appearance to some measure. But that's not the main thing, is it? And for them, it became the main thing. They were only thinking of worldly things rather than thinking of spiritual things. And God was not pleased with them. He said, "Man, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. So this isn't God declaring now that man will only live 120 years and on his 121st birthday, that's when he dies. That is not what God's saying here either. He is basically showing that for 120 more years, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait for them to repent. But after 120 years, that's all the time they've got. In other words, from the moment he made that statement, 120 years later, he was going to destroy mankind. He's giving them 120 years to repent. This shows God's great patience, of course, and his mercy. And this is a theme of Scripture. One of the themes that we see over and over and over again is the great patience of God, not destroying those who live in great wickedness and rebellion. And of course, we are among those people who are not destroyed because of God's great patience. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance as well. We think of Abraham and his discussion with God when he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, being willing to even save Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people. We look at the great patience of God in not destroying Israel and Judah long after they had apostatized and left true faith. And then today, God's great mercy that preserves our own earth, not just believers, but unbelievers as well, people who hate God and rebel against Him. So that is what God is doing here in chapter 6. He's saying, "I will not destroy them now. I will give them 120 years to repent." So for a moment also, let's look at the Nephilim. Again, I would advise you not to focus on the sensational. We need to focus on what Moses is trying to tell these people as they're about to enter the promised land and what it means for us. The Nephilim, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. So some people have speculated that the Nephilim were the offspring of these spirits who had human wives. I think the text tells us that that is not the case. It says they were on the earth in those days and afterward. They aren't the product of these unions. If you are an option number one, these are angels having marrying women, if that's your solution to this text. That is not what the text is telling us. And I think we can easily discard that solution. But what he's telling us was that these were mighty men of old, men of renown. In other words, even the mightiest men on the earth, the most powerful men on the earth, the ones with the most influence, the richest men on earth, the Nephilim, they were going to die. God was going to destroy them as well for their wickedness and for their disobedience. How wicked were the people? Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about that. What an indictment. Not just what you do is evil, not just some of the things you think are evil. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, not even just your thoughts are evil, but the intentions of your thoughts are wicked. Every one of them. And continually evil as well. Now I know we're looking back on them and we're thinking, wow, those were some wicked folks. Also talking about us. It's also talking about this world that we live in. Of course, we who have been redeemed no longer have every intention of our heart as completely wicked and evil, because we have a new heart. We love what God loves now in our spirits, even though we don't do it. We still struggle with wickedness, of course. We still have a sinful flesh. But when we look at our world, men are not any more wicked or less wicked now than they were then. The wickedness of the human heart has always been wicked. Only here it's everyone, except for Noah, is wicked. Everyone. This is really part of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3, Paul in Romans is making the argument that everyone needs the grace of God. Everyone. And in Romans 3, starting in verse 9, Paul says basically the same thing that Moses is telling the Jews about this world before the flood. Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Later he says, no one is righteous. We are all under sin. The world is like, in the sense of the human heart, the world is like it was when Noah lived. People still hate God. People still have wicked thoughts. And what was God's response to this situation? This also is something we need to be very careful with. It says in some versions that God regretted or he was sorry. The Hebrew word can mean a few different things, but that begs the question, does God regret things like we do? Does God do one thing? I've done this many times in my life. You do something and you go, ooh, that was a mistake. I should have done this. That's how we regret, right? Or maybe we hurt someone's feelings, or we say something hurtful and we go, oh, I regret that I did that. That was wrong. Is that how God regrets something? Is that what it means when he says there that God regretted? Well, it's a difficult concept to work through, but I'm going to give it a real good shot here. A better understanding of the word, and some translations say grieved, God was grieved. God was grieved gives us an idea. That doesn't fully grasp the whole meaning of the word, but I think it helps us understand it better than the word regret. And why do I say this? In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, it says, "He who is the God of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Instead of he was sorry, I think grieved is a better understanding of that word. He was sorry to his heart. Maybe he was vexed in his heart. You see, what we're dealing with here is the will of God. And when we say that God is immutable, we mean his purposes are unchanging. It's not that God looked down at the earth in Genesis chapter 6 and he thought, oh no, I made a big mistake here. This was wrong. Should have never done that. That's not what the text is telling us. God was grieved at the great sin of mankind. His decrees, his decretive will, has not changed at all. He still has a plan of redemption that goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and it is unchanged. And indeed, it is inevitable. It will happen. This is reflecting what Dr. Sproul calls the will of disposition. This language shows how God feels. He uses human language for our sakes, but even the use of human emotions to describe God is metaphorical because we don't know the mind of God. He is above us. He is not like us. God is condescending in this text to our human language to show us a taste, just a little bit of what's happening in the heavenly. God is grieved of the sin. He's grieved of all the rebellion. We don't understand the mind or the heart of God and are unable to do so, but he's telling us here that he is grieving because of the great wickedness on earth. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Even in the midst of all the wickedness, God was not going to forsake his promise. His promise to Adam and Eve. His promise to align himself with the seed of man, the seed of the woman, against the seed of the serpent. And he gave Noah favor. Why does it say Noah was found to be in favor? Verse 9, it says, Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man. Not in himself. The construction of this sentence shows that this was not so much his efforts, although it does include that, but it shows his status. It's the righteousness that Paul speaks of in Romans. It's our status. We are righteous because of ourselves. Of course not. It's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his perfect sinless life. Noah was not a sinless man. He was a man. He sinned. He was righteous because of the blood of Christ. It also says that he was blameless in his generation. He was courageous. In 2 Peter it says that Jesus himself spoke through Noah, preaching to the people of this day. He was an exception in his age. All the earth was filled with wickedness, and yet Noah was different. And we are also called to be different. The things that we value should impact how we live. The things that we value should impact how we look at the world. The things that we value, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should impact how we see different situations, how we look at other people. It's hard not to look at other people and wonder, do you know Jesus? Do you understand the impact, the eternal impact of rejecting Jesus Christ? Do you really know this truth? Because if you do not know it, you are going to suffer eternally. After you stop breathing and your heart stops beating, all bets are off. That is it. You need to know this truth. These thoughts should be in our minds as well when we meet other people, when we talk to other people. Why is that? Because we are communing with our Father. We are thinking spiritual thoughts. Our minds are set on things above. In 1 Peter 2, that we read this morning already, He tells us that because we are God's people, a holy people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that we should act differently. Here's what he says later in chapter 2. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. We're going to be attacked on this earth. We're going to suffer. What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you suffer, if you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. For to this you have been called because of Christ, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As Noah died to sin and lived to righteousness. And you know this, but it bears repeating, that Noah was saved in the same way we were, by faith in a Redeemer. Did he know Jesus Christ and who he was? No, he did not. But he was saved by faith in a Redeemer. And Hebrews chapter 11 makes this clear. We'll talk about that in a minute. Again, the great contrast is between the faithless world of men and faithful Noah. Moses is calling the people of Israel to be like faithful Noah. They're about to enter the promised land. They're crossing the river Jordan into the land of Canaan. They will be surrounded by people that are like the pre-flood world. And Moses is calling them to be faithful. God is calling us to be faithful. In verses 11 and 12, we see that the totality of the whole earth's corruption is displayed. Three times God says something just like this. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and it was corrupt. This is in contrast, actually, to chapter 1, verse 31, where God had finished creation on the sixth day, and he looked out and he said, he looked at the world, all that he had made, and behold, it was good. Moses used the same sentence construction here. Only God saw the earth, and behold, not it was good, but it was corrupt. God saw the earth now, and it was not very good. It was the opposite of very good. With one exception, and that's Noah. Like we've said, humanity is no less wicked today than it was in Noah's day. But when we look at Noah, we do have our eyes turned to Christ. So what should we do in this world that rejects God? Well, we should be people who take the counsel of our Lord Jesus. He said in Matthew 24, actually if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew 24, we'll read this to you. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. Jesus talks about Noah. And indeed, Jesus always talks about all of the early parts of the Bible. He talks about all of Scripture as if it's true. But he talks about Noah as if he's a real human being. The liberal theologians who would tell you that Noah was just a good story or just a fairy tale or just something that's supposed to teach us a good lesson haven't read their scriptures, I don't think, because Jesus believed Noah was a real person. Matthew 24, 37 and 39, it says, Jesus saying, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up till the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There's an account of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who was a great and wonderful Scottish theologian, lived in the 1800s. He was sitting with four or five men doing a devotional, talking about Scripture, and they were also learned men. He was encouraging them, and he went around the room and said to each one of them, "Do you believe Jesus is coming tonight?" He sprung it on them. They weren't ready for the question. But in turn, each one of them said, "No, I don't think Jesus is coming tonight." And they all had their reasons. And Jesus said, or Robert said to them, "Let's read the Scripture." And he read Matthew 24 to them. "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows the day or the hour." And his point is our point as well. Christ could come anytime. He could come today. Indeed, it is our hope. Because it has been so long, and really so long is relative. If you were only 10 years old, 10 years is a long time. He hasn't come back in 10 years, right? But he is coming. And he could come anytime. Because when he does come, people are going to be very surprised. In verses 13 to 16, we see that God makes great provision for his people. This ark that Moses and his family made is a massive vessel. I think one of the reasons God gave the people of the earth 120 years of mercy was because he knew that it would take Noah and his sons 120 years to build this boat. Noah kind of strikes me as a man who liked his man cave. And God put his talents to good use now and said, "Stop fiddling in your little garage and get out here and do some work." Made an ark that was 450 feet long. When it says a cubit is basically from your elbow to the end of your finger. Maybe a little longer based on some measurements, but 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. A boat with these exact dimensions has been recreated. I think it's in Kentucky. You can go there to the Creation Museum and see it. We don't know exactly what gopher wood is, but we do know that this is a massive boat. The displacement of the ark, how much water it replaces when it's in the water, we think is about 40,000 tons. An Iowa-class battleship's displacement is about 50,000 tons. This is a big boat. It had ample room for what God had intended. God is providing for his people. Interestingly, too, as we close, the word for ark is only used one other place in Scripture. Exodus chapter 2, where it speaks of the basket that the baby Moses was going to be put in. The basket that protected him from destruction by water as well. Both arks carried men who would be deliverers of the godly seed, and both arks point to salvation by Jesus Christ. Noah and his family are also, in verse 18 we see, preserved as part of a covenant. This is the first time that the word covenant, berit in Hebrew, is used in the Scriptures. And it's fascinating when you look that God has made his covenant with Noah. God said in verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." But it wasn't just Noah that went onto the ark, was it? You see, the covenant was something that encompassed families. We see the familial nature of the covenant, which continues to today. This is why we consider our covenant children part of our covenant community. They're not just like sinners or pagans or Buddhists or Muslims who literally are not serving God. No, our children in the church are covenant children. And our family is a covenant family. This covenant with Noah was for the whole family, to save them from a visible destruction. Hebrews chapter 11 is the last passage I'm going to go to as we bring the sermon to a close. In Hebrews 11, many of you know, is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it so clearly unites the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. In Hebrews, we see again and again God showing us various examples of men and women who have served God faithfully through all the ages, and they were saved by faith. And we see in verse 7 mention of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We also are called to that faith. We also are called to a faith in Jesus Christ. We also are called by our lives to condemn the world. We are righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And yet we walk on this earth to be a light for God. God has prepared good works for us to do. This isn't about our salvation. What God has done is done. He has brought us into His family. If you trust God, then it's because He has saved you. But He is also calling us to condemn the world by our lives, by shining a light, by living differently, by standing against the wicked, hostile generation that surrounds us, by being obedient to our Father, by pointing to Jesus Christ, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. Please pray with me. Father God, we come to you now as your people, encouraged by your word, encouraged by your totality of owning the history of mankind in this world. There is nothing that has happened apart from your word. There is nothing that happens in our lives apart from your word. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, including this day, including our lives, including your redemptive plan of salvation for those who would love you, who have been called according to your purpose. God, just as Noah stood apart from his generation, we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received, to stand apart from this wicked generation, to love what you love and hate what you hate. God, you know we need you. We are dust. Have mercy upon us, forgive us, and remember us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You love and hate what you hate.